What a gift it is to walk in the salvation that Jesus offers us. As we continue to see his grace and his mercy, the way that he transforms people's lives, what a gift it is to be recipients of that today, to know that, to walk in it. What a gift it is to have God's word, this word that guides us and directs us and teaches us. As we think about God's word today, I want to encourage you to begin thinking about the ways that you respond to God's word. And so with that sort of in mind, with your response to God's word, I'll say something quickly about sort of the craziness, the wildness of this week for many. If you watch the news at all, one of the things that you may have seen was a huge banner hung by protesters on a construction crane near the White House. One of the things you may have noticed is that there were Twitter accounts all week popping up, rogue Twitter accounts that were run by either past or present federal employees. There were high-level aides in the new administration who kept like leaking documents all week. And even if you look at two different marches that took place this week, the Women's March week before and the March for Life this week, what you see in all of these things are signs of resistance. In fact, the banner that was hanging on the crane right behind the White House literally said resist. I mean, this is not subtle, right? So what I find interesting about these facts, these acts of resistance, is actually not what they say about the president at all, but what they say about God. God created us with the capacity to resist. So that today, if you have a job with safe working conditions, reasonable hours, and at least a minimum wage, you are benefiting from labor organizing to resist powerful CEOs over 100 years ago. If you are part of a country that has abolished slavery, where Jim Crow laws are no longer acceptable and where legal segregation is no longer the norm, it's because of abolitionists and civil rights workers who resisted at one point or over a long season. If there is equal opportunity for women to vote, it is because of suffragettes, right? Resisting the men who held all of the power. So God created us with the capacity to resist, which has occasionally served us well. Many of us are the benefits of resistance. But what happens when we turn our resistance toward God? What in the world has God done, designing us with such a potentially fatal flaw that we would turn our resistance toward him? This morning, I want to look at this uniquely human feature. What does it mean that God has made us with the capacity to resist not only others, but even him? And in light of this, how do we respond to God, this God who has made us capable of resisting him? Briefly, it's worth thinking something about the creation account in Genesis 1 and 2, which makes the claim that there is truly something special about us, about humans in God's creation, that in the midst of all God created, men and women made in the image and the likeness of God have something. We possess something truly unique within God's creation. The difference between people and the rest of creation can actually be seen this morning in our passage. Stories that sit side by side. The first starts in chapter 8, Luke chapter 8, verse 19. Jesus has been teaching in the midst of large crowds, and verse 19 says, "Then his mother and his brothers came to him, and they could not reach him because of the crowd. And he was told, 'Your mother and your brothers are standing outside, and they desire to see you.' And he answered them, 'My mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it.'" And then there's a second story that follows right after it. There is no heading, right? You've heard me say this before. We tend to read our Bibles in little chunks, right? And so we read that and we go, okay, that was a nice story. And then we go, Jesus calms the storm. That's the next story. There's no heading between them in our original text. The story keeps going. And so we read, "One day, Jesus got into a boat with his disciples and he said to them, 'Let's go across to the other side of the lake.' So they set out. And as they sailed, he fell asleep. And a windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filling with water, and they were in danger. And they went and they woke him and they said, 'Master, Master, we are perishing.' And he awoke and he rebuked the wind and the raging waves. And there was a calm. He said to them, 'Where is your faith?' And they were afraid, and they marveled, saying to one another, 'Who then is this, that he commands even the winds and the waters, and they obey him?'" The other gospel writers, Matthew and Mark, they tell these stories as well. But Luke is the only one who puts them side by side. Luke also shortens each of the stories because he is trying to highlight their singular point by putting them right next to each other, so that in the midst of the crowds, Jesus says, "My mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and they do it." He implies, right, that there are then all sorts of people who hear the word of God and don't do it, right? They resist, they reject. In biblical terms, then, hearing and doing is the same thing as obeying. So then when this story is followed by a windstorm and raging waves being rebuked and calmed by just the words of Jesus, we are confronted by the power of these words being spoken. And the disciples ask the question for us. They're really helpful sometimes in the story, right? When they go, "Who then is this?" And we go, "Yeah, I don't know." That commands the winds and water, and they obey him. Jesus speaks, and nature, I mean, think about it, and nature submits immediately to his commands. Jesus speaks, and people, well, maybe, yeah, Jesus is saying interesting things, but I'm kind of busy, and I sort of like my life like as it is, and Jesus is just asking a lot, and he talks a lot, and the Sermon on the Mount, if you guys listen to that, it's so long, right? Some will hear and do, and others won't. And so our passage builds further on this idea. In the very next story that we read in chapter 8, it's no longer people versus nature, though that does make for a good show. We now move on to people versus evil spirits. So Jesus makes his way out of his territory, Jewish territory, into a region outside of their sort of realm. And he finds this man who has been tortured by demons for some period of time. He's got a reputation. Everybody knows him. And the demon cries out to Jesus, "I beg you, do not torment me." The demons beg Jesus not to command them into the abyss. They know that if he commands them into the abyss, he is commanding their destruction. And so Jesus commands the unclean spirit not into the abyss, but into a herd of pigs. You heard me say this a few weeks ago, and I'll probably keep saying it all year. If anyone ever tries to make you fear demons or evil spirits or the devil, have nothing to do with them. If the gospel makes anything clear, it is that you have nothing to fear Satan or demons. I mean, Jesus speaks and they are destroyed. In the face of Jesus, evil forces, they cower and they beg for mercy. And we remember that in the first letter that Peter, one of Jesus' closest disciples, writes to a young church, a group of young Christians, he writes that when Satan is prowling around pretending to be a lion, you ought to resist him. Fear not. And so here we are. Just like the wind, just like the waves, this legion of demons is dealt with just a word from Jesus. But Jesus isn't done. And so we read in verse 38, Jesus has a final conversation with this guy who's now been set free. And he says, the man from whom the demons had gone begged that he might be with Jesus, but Jesus sent him away saying, return to your home. Declare how much God has done for you. And so the man went away, proclaiming throughout the whole city how much Jesus had done for him. The man heard the word of God, and what did he do? It. He did it. Also interesting, this man recognizes that when Jesus acts, God is acting. When Jesus speaks, God is speaking. So that Jesus can say, tell everyone what God has done for you, and he runs and tells everybody what Jesus has done. And what we see in this man is a choice. The man is free to hear and do or not to. And he demonstrates himself in that moment to be a brother of Jesus. Luke continues to press the comparison and he takes it a step further. God has all authority over nature. God has all authority over nature. All that you can see, God speaks and it obeys. He has all authority over evil spirits. All that is unseen, if you can't see it, he can command that too. He has all authority over all that is living and all that is dead. So that in verse 40, Jesus returns to his region where he's doing most of his ministry, and he discovers a man whose daughter is dying. And on the way to help this man's daughter, Jesus gets stopped to help another woman. And while he's helping this woman, somebody comes along to let them know that the man's daughter has now died. And so, upset, Jesus speaks to the father. And we hear his words in verse 50. He says to him, the word of God says, do not fear, only trust, and she will be well. I don't know if you were this, Father, if you could trust that word, but they go together. They come together. They go to the house. And in verse 52, we find that all in the home were weeping and were mourning for her. But Jesus said, do not weep, for she is not dead. She is but sleeping. And they laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. The same Jesus who commands wind and waves and spirits speaks to people. And rather than submit, rather than hear and do, rather than obey, they hear and they resist, they hear and they mock. Verse 54 then. But taking her by the hand, he called, saying, child, arise. And her spirit returned, and she got up at once, and he directed that something should be given to her to eat. Because, of course, every time I come back from the dead, the first thing I want to do is eat as well, right? Every time. But I love this. I really can't describe to you how much I love this. That in the face of mocking and ridicule, Jesus speaks a word to a lifeless child and her dead body submits to that word. He speaks and her body obeys. The wind and the waters, evil spirits and corpses, they all respond to God's word. Who doesn't respond? Living people, men and women, children, coded from the beginning with the ability to resist their creator. Jesus suggested that it was a possibility for people to resist God's word. And then we saw it. We saw it in the people who mocked Jesus. But it's even more surprising when we see it in people like Jesus's disciples. This group of people who have said, we're in, we'll follow you wherever you go, we're in, let's do this. And so in chapter 9, verse 1, we read, and he called the 12 together and he gave them power and authority over demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. And he said to them, take nothing for your journey, no staff, no bag, nor tunics. I think I skipped a couple things. No staff, nor bag. Oh, I skipped the whole line. Nor bread, nor money. All those things are important. And do not have two tunics. I love two tunics. I always wear two shirts at the same time. So I'm really nervous about that instruction. Jesus gives them instructions. He commands them. They have a message. They have a task. And he's specific about how they should carry that task out. And then verse 6 tells us how it goes. Verse 6, we read, they departed, they went through the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Pretty good, right? They did pretty good. I mean, they're preaching the gospel and they're healing everywhere. Like, what else? Except Luke is this expert storyteller. And he has a way of poking holes in his own story, leaving gaps that make you wonder, wait, that's not everything. Right? Luke has told us that the disciples preached the gospel and that they healed, but what about those demons that they're supposed to have authority over? And what about the disciples living with nothing, surviving on only the hospitality of people that they come across? What about those? Well, Luke is going to offer those details a bit at a time, sort of making us go back and reread what's been happening with the disciples so that in verse 10, we actually get this story that is probably one of the most well-known stories about what Jesus does, this famous miracle story where Jesus will feed a crowd of 5,000 men. And we rightly focus on how Jesus does it, miraculously, right? Jesus takes 5 meager loaves of bread and 2 fish and he multiplies it and feeds this monstrous crowd. And we go, Jesus is amazing. The same guy who speaks and causes wind and waters to stop can take 5 loaves and 2 fish and can multiply them to feed crowds so that everyone is satisfied. Like, this is incredible. And so our focus should be on Jesus. But read as the continuation of the story, we also start to wonder, like, wait a second here. Where did these 5 loaves and 2 fish come from? And where did the disciples get the money? Because they say to Jesus, should we go out and buy food for everybody? Like, where'd that come from? Anyway, and they weren't supposed to take anything with them. And so where are they storing these 5 loaves and 2 fish? Because, like, I don't see guys walking down the street with just like a fish over their shoulder, right? Like, probably have them in a bag of some sort. Decent sort of guess. And so this clever story about Jesus is actually also subtly about his disciples. Disciples who were told not to take food, not to take bags, not to take money, but suddenly they have all of these things. You go, what's happening here? And then you get the next story. In verse 40, Jesus has come down off the mountain. The story that we heard Teresa read for us. has come down off the mountain with a few of the disciples, and he encounters a man, and this man is begging Jesus to have his son released from the spirit that has held him captive for so long. And this man comes and pleads with Jesus, and I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they could not. They could not do the thing that Jesus had given them authority to do. Finally, to sort of make the point as thoroughly as possible, you have Jesus telling the disciples the cost of following him. Jesus says in verse 23, chapter 9, verse 23, he says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. And then verse 46 picks up basically a week later, about just over 8 days. And we read in verse 46, an argument arose among the disciples as to which of them was the greatest. The word of God that so efficiently, that so effectively halts wind and waters and spirits and raises the dead, gets stuck in flesh and blood people who resist the word and who resist God. This is amazing to me. And this is why I said at the very beginning, I'm far more intrigued by God than our president. Because presidents always, through all of history, try to minimize or silence resistance, right? Our new president actively tries to discredit those who criticize him and resist him, just like every president before him. But God who has infinitely more at stake than any president, he includes in his own book, where he says, this is how you can know me. In these scriptures, God says, hey, let me tell you stories about mockers who mock me. Let me tell you some stories about those who resist me. I'll tell you some more stories about those who have rebelled against me and who reject me. This is incredible. God doesn't silence his detractors. He shines a spotlight on them and tells us all we're free to join them. That we could choose that as well. This is our unique place within the creation, within God's creation, that God has given us. God has given us the one thing that is absolutely central to real relationship, that is absolutely necessary for something called love. God has given us the freedom to choose him, to respond to him, to receive him, or to reject him. So that as we started this morning, I offered a couple questions. You know, what does it mean for God to give us this capability? And in light of this, how do we respond to him? I think if you walk away with one thing this morning, I hope that it would be that God's willingness to let you reject him, that would stir in you something about who God is and the love that he has for us. That we can take this as a sign of how desperately he loves us and how he truly wants us to be in a free relationship with him. And so the question then becomes, if you can sort of embrace that and walk in that truth that God loves you enough to give you this sort of freedom, how do we respond to this love? It's interesting, as I have thought about my own story. I've heard many of you tell your own conversion stories. And I don't know if this has happened to you, but the way that I told mine at first has changed quite a bit through the years. As I've gained perspective on what God was doing earlier, I've begun to retell my story a little bit differently. So it took me a while to realize, like what God was up to. I don't know if this has been your experience, but I sort of knew I had become a Christian because I was like, okay, I'm in. Like, I'm going to do this. And so here I am. But I didn't really know how to talk about what that meant. And so I mostly just copied other people's testimonies. Like, I would use my own details, but like, I would just use their same sort of form, right? Okay, people talk about the sins that they used to, like, do, and now they don't do those things anymore. That works for me. I used to do these things. I don't do these things anymore. Perfect. But after a while, I started to realize that becoming a Christian had been about something deeper. It had been about more than like just simply changing behaviors. That something deeper had happened in me, that God had done something deeper in me. And so I started to, what actually made me start thinking about this was a conversation I had with my daughter, Rebecca. And one day we were just talking about one of Jesus's parables, the same parable that we heard Levi read for us earlier. And she started to ask me these questions about the difference between a soft heart and a hard heart. And I was trying to think of how to explain it. And the best story I had from my own life is one that some of you guys have heard me tell before. And it's actually probably my dad's favorite story to tell about me. And when I say favorite, you sort of just have to experience him telling it, because while he can tell it with a smile and kind of like joke about it now and sort of laugh his way through it, if you look closely, you can see the frustration that he felt. And if you're a parent and you've had kids that have responded to you in these sorts of ways, you might resonate with this story. But my dad had wanted me to begin sharing some responsibility around our apartment. And so we felt that a fair starting place was just that I should like start cleaning up after myself. So much to ask, what a bully. Which basically just meant like I needed to start washing dishes when I was done with them. So simple, right? But I was not going to do this. But rather than say no, I just said, okay, but with no intention of doing it. I'll do it when I have a chance. I'll do it later. Later, kept getting later for days. And then, I kid you not, weeks. The dishes were piling up, and my dad would just wash what he needed, but he was going to leave them there. He was going to win until every dish that we owned was in the sink or on the counter. And this became this intense battle of wills. When are you going to do the dishes? When I have time. I'm busy with my homework. I wasn't busy with homework. And my dad would say, you can't go out until the dishes are done. So I'd say, that's fine. I was going to stay home tonight anyway. Some of you parents, you know exactly what this is like. One night, my dad thought he had it figured out. He still talks about how proud he felt of this decision, of what he had done. So I get home from a school event late, and I walk into my bedroom, and in my bed are all of the dishes, every single one. So in the morning, my dad is excited. He comes to see how his plan worked out, and there I was sleeping in the bed with all of the dirty dishes. I had pushed them aside. I had climbed in, and there I was. Almost 20 years later, the story is funny, but it's also mortifying, right? It's mortifying to think about, like, this is who I was. Like, this was the attitude I had toward all instruction or direction or commands. Like, if you think about what it must have been like to be my parent or to be a teacher of mine, or to have any responsibility over me whatsoever for getting me to do something, like, the story really isn't so funny as it is just this tragic nightmare. There's no other way to say it but that I had a hard heart. I had a heart that was resistant to all direction, to all instruction. I had a rebellious and a stubborn heart. The First Testament sort of image of this, I was stiff-necked. My junior year of high school, I spent an entire year going to Young Life because Young Life was super fun. Turned out, I didn't like really think about this until later, I was like hearing about Jesus all year long there. I wasn't going for that. I never once thought about the message, walked away, had any thoughts, questions, whatever about it, because my heart was hard. I couldn't hear it. My ears were closed. I never once considered that year the need to follow Jesus, to listen to him, to be changed in any way. And then I kid you not, less than a year after that, I was reading a Bible. I was listening to sermons in an adult church with many of you. I was reading books and asking for advice from a mentor. Like these might seem like little things, minor things compared to the big obvious changes in my behavior, but these small things reveal the deeper thing that happened in me, that had to happen in me. The deeper thing that God had done for me, I had been given a new heart. And this is the promise that we hear from God from the earliest pages of scripture. I will give my people a new heart, a heart of flesh that's capable of responding to me. And so for the first time, I wanted to hear God's word. I wanted to be instructed and corrected. I had become open and receptive to God and to others. My heart was being made soft. This is how I've seen that transition, that conversion, right? That something much deeper happened that I didn't even realize for many years. Earlier, we heard Levi read this parable for us. The final line of the parable said, "And some fell into good soil and grew and yielded 100-fold. As Jesus said these things, he called out, "He who has ears to hear, let them hear." The disciples, they don't understand the parable, and so Jesus explains it for them, and we heard. Now the parable is this: the seed is the word of God. Jesus then describes how the seed, the word of God, affects different soils. So then in verse 15, he describes the good soil this way. He says, "As for that, the good soil, they are those who, hearing the word, hold it fast in an honest and good heart and bear fruit with patience." I found myself praising God that he had changed me from being this hard path and capable of receiving God's word to being this good soil, not only being open to it, but wanting it and allowing it to direct my life and my actions. And it turned out a dramatic conversion for me. It was noticeable by people in my life, and it wasn't just the behaviors, it was the attitude. And one of the things that I have discovered the longer I've been at this Jesus thing, following him, opening my life to him, is that it's easy to like live off of that experience, to try to live off of what happened all those years ago. And so I'm tempted today with new ways of closing myself off to God's word. And maybe you've experienced this. The more times you've read it, the more familiar it becomes, the easier it is to convince myself that I already know what God says and I already know how I should respond. And so often when I say that, I hear the Spirit go, "So why aren't you doing it?" Like, ooh. And it's this moment where I just realize there's more work to be done. That keeping soil soft, for any of you agriculturalists out there, right, requires ongoing attention. So this morning, do you know the condition of your heart? Have you asked God to give you a new heart? Is this a prayer that you have prayed since the first time you prayed it? A heart that is soft to him and to his word. And there are ways to check your heart. What is your response on a Sunday morning when we gather here and somebody stands up to read God's word for us? What is your instinct? What is your response to that moment? What's your response when you are reading along and you come to one of Jesus's difficult teachings? What's your response when you don't understand what you're reading in God's word or what you're hearing? What's your response when you've been in small group and it's time for the third read through? I heard some chuckles from people who are in small groups and who know that the third read through is like the time where you go, I have a pretty good grasp of this. I'm going to fake it the next 2 weeks. When you open the Bible, do you turn to the easy parts and the familiar parts, the comforting parts? When God's word challenges the way that you've been living, do you confess and repent? Our passage this morning opened with a parable, inviting us all to examine the soil of our lives, the state of our hearts. And it closes with the passage that we heard from Teresa, with Peter, James, and John on a mountain with Jesus. There, they hear a voice from heaven speak, and it had one message from them. And I like to think about this sometimes. Like if God were to break into our world and say one thing to you, like if you were to hear that one audible voice and it was to get you one message, that's what this is. Peter, James, and John, they didn't hear the voice at Jesus's baptism. They hear it now, and it's got one message for them. Jesus, the one with you, he is from me, he is for me, he is with me. Listen to him. We practice listening to him together in this time. When we come to his table and we hear him describe for us the bread and the cup. We practice listening when we hear his instructions, do this in remembrance of me. And we hear those words and then we do them. And it's kind of amazing how this works for us, because on one level, this meal is the Passover meal. This meal reminds us that God is able to free his people from the tyrant Pharaoh who has the hard heart. Right, that's what the Exodus story is about. God is able to set his people free from the tyrant with the hard heart. This is great news. But as Jesus says, this is my body, this is my blood, broken, poured out for you, he's giving it new meaning. It still means that. God can still rescue us from tyrants with hard hearts. But in this, we hear Jesus saying, I want to set you free from your own hard hearts. And so will you come and join with our Father at his table. Know that you are loved. Know that he has given everything for you. And will you respond to the one who invites you? That's what it means for us to come and to celebrate at the table week after week. So I want to invite our servers to come forward.